Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, And let all the angels of God worship Him. And of the angels He saith, Who maketh His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire, but unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows. And Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thine hands. They shall perish, but Thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt Thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But Thou art the same, and Thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said He at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. So we have another first chapter. So we have a brief introduction to the book of Hebrews. I have a quotation to read for you from, it's from a book called The Life and Epistles of St. Paul. And so the authors, Connie Berenhausen, while not affirming the exact Pauline authorship of the book of Hebrews, affirm that it is Pauline in the main. Listen to what they say. Finally, we may observe that notwithstanding the doubts which we have recorded, we need not scruple to speak of this portion of Scripture by its canonical designation as the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. We have seen that Jerome expresses the greatest doubts concerning its authorship. Origen also says the writer is known to God alone. The same doubts are expressed by Eusebius and by Augustine. Yet all these great writers refer to the words of the epistle as the words of Paul. In fact, whether written by Barnabas, by Luke, by Clement, by Apollos, it represents the views and is impregnated by the influence of the great apostles, whose disciples even the chief of these apostolic men might well be called. By their writings, no less than by His own, He being dead, yet spake. So that's the view of Connie Berenhausen. You'll have others say that Paul wrote it without doubt. You'll have others say that it's written by Barnabas. Some have even said Peter. Apollos has also been mentioned as a potential author for the book of Hebrews. But I think that Connie Berenhausen have the gist of it here, that it may not be exactly written by the hand of Paul, but it is Pauline in the main. I think that's a good view. But again, I can tell you without a doubt, in all of the other introductions that we've done up to this point in those Pauline epistles, that Paul wrote them. And it's for that same reason that I cannot tell you Paul wrote this one. Because all of those are identified by the Holy Spirit as having been written by Paul. And this one is not thus identified. So rather than assert something that we do not have an infallible witness to, instead of that, then, we use our best judgment. And the best judgment is that it is Pauline, but perhaps not written exactly by his hand. I think that's a good view. Well, then, since the date is generally tied to the author, the date of this epistle's writing is somewhat difficult to fix. We can, however, take the present tense references to the Levitical priesthood and the reference to the sacrifices nigh to passing away as an indication that it was written before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And that really is about as close as we can get. There is some pretty mature apostolic thought here, however, so we would expect it not to be written in the 50s, but somewhere in the 60s, maybe later in the 60s. But really, that's as close as we can get. As to the place of writing, one cannot be sure, but some argument can be made that the author was in Italy in the time of writing, as we see Italy referenced in 1324. And then as to the recipients, it can be said that they were first century Hebrew Christians who had made a profession of faith in Christ, and yet now at this point in their religious careers, if I can say it that way, had expressed some doubt and were in danger of moving back toward Judaism, moving back toward those practices that were, quote-unquote, well nigh to passing away. In other words, they were building upon a foundation that was about to be taken away. And so we have these very strong and stout words by the apostle here. And I will refer to the author of this book throughout as the apostle. All right, so as to an outline of the book, I think most scholars agree that we have in chapter 1:1 through 10:18 the superiority of Christ, but in various different ways. He's presented superior in very different ways. First of all, he is superior to the former revelation in his own fullness in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1. He is superior to the angels, 1:4 through 2:18. He is superior to Moses, chapter 3, essentially. He is superior to Joshua, the first half of chapter 4. He is indeed that that wonderful priest, that great high priest, and that's 4:14 through 7:28. So superior to all of the other priests that came before him. He is also He also possesses a superior work as that priest. And it's the work of his priesthood that is focused on in 8:1 through 10:18. Then in the second section, which begins in chapter 10, verse 19, we have exhortations based on this superiority of Christ in his work, in his priesthood, in his person, and so on. First of all, the superior method and approach of the priesthood of Christ, the dangers of apostasy, still in chapter 10, encouragement from past days, also toward the end of chapter 10. Then not only encouragement from their own past days, but the past days of those who have gone by, our fathers in the faith. And of course, that's the great chapter 11. And that's just a wondrous chapter of the examples of faith that we and they have had in times past. The greatest example of Christ in chapter 12, 1 through 11. Then God's use of chastisements to draw us to Christ and to make us holy like him in 12 through 17. The superiority of the church of the New Testament to the church of the Old Testament, 12, 18 through 29. And then some very practical exhortations, 13, 1 through 17. And finally the conclusion in 18 through 25 with a wondrous benediction. Just a great book. One of the difficulties in reading chapter by chapter, week by week, is limiting comments. There are so many things to be said about the book of Hebrews. John Owen wrote a commentary, some of you know, 6 volumes on the book of Hebrews alone. 6 volumes. More toward our own time, during the early 20th century, Arthur Pink wrote a commentary on the book of Hebrews. 1,400 pages, or maybe 1,300 pages. There are shorter commentaries on the book of Hebrews, and all very good. If you're looking for a more modern commentary on the book of Hebrews, I can recommend Philip Edgecombe Hughes. If you're looking for an older commentary, perhaps not of the length of John Owen, I can recommend William Googe. Very good commentary on the book of Hebrews. So there are all kinds of resources if you'd like to follow along as we read through this chapter by chapter. All right, so let's go to the text then. A very short chapter in this opening chapter of the book, speaking of the superiority of Christ. And if I could just run through these notes very quickly and then make some application. First of all, He is the revealer of God. He is the revealer of the mind of God. This is who Christ is. He is the owner of all things by inheritance, as He has been so appointed by the Father. So He has ownership. The disposition of all things is according to His will. All things are for His benefit and glory. He is mediator over all things for the sake of the church. This is what Paul says, or if it's Pauline, it's what the apostle says here. What does he say? He says that He is the heir of all things. He is the creator. He is God Himself. He shines forth with the glory of God. He is the impress, the stamp of the very being of God. He sustains the created world by His own powerful word. He has purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He sits in council as with equals, at the right hand of the majestic throne. Then, if that was not explicit enough, he goes on to describe that second class of beings that are mighty in power and intelligence, the angels, those elect angels. And he compares our Lord Jesus Christ to those angels. And what does he say? First of all, he has a better name than they have. By name there, we understand from Scripture the totality of his person, because he is God and man. And so he is greater than they are. He speaks further of his uniqueness and deity and equality with the Father. His surpassing greatness over all creation. The angels themselves are commanded to fall down in worship before Christ. The angels are winds and spirits, but the Son is God Himself, having His scepter of righteousness. Notice, it is His own scepter. It is not the scepter of His Father. It is His own righteous scepter. And so righteousness is the warp and woof of His kingdom. He sits on that throne. He has His own rule, His own kingdom, His own authority, and His own judgment. He has all the moral attributes of God as well. He loves righteousness and hates iniquity. He has received the anointing of gladness. He is the anointed, the Messiah. That's what anointed means. We have the term Christ. What does that mean? Anointed. We have the term Messiah. What does that mean? Anointed. And so all of those terms speak of Christ's anointing as Messiah, His being set apart to office. He is the hope of the ages, the consolation of His people. Once again, from Psalm 102, the author goes back and he says that He is the creator of all things. He is God Himself. He's eternal. He's going to roll up the creation like a scroll because He's eternal. He's superior to the creation. And the angels are ministering spirits, but He sits among the council of the mighty God. The other point that I'd like to make from this text is the Christianity of the Psalter. Now, not only does the author quote from the Psalms in this robust presentation of a proper Christology, but he alludes to several Psalms as well. And let me just read to you, as I was studying this week, let me just read to you some of the Psalms that are referenced here in this first chapter. Psalm 2, 1 through 9, 75, 3, 110, 1, 89, 26 through 27, 97, 7, 104, 4, 45, 6 and 7, 72, 1 through 14, 99, 4, 11, 5, 33, 5, 37, 28, 40, verse 8, 45, 7, 119, 104, 119, 128, 23, 5, 102, 25 through 27, 8, 3 and 4, 90, verse 4, 19, 1, 21, 8 and 9, 132, 18. Either directly quoted or strongly alluded to. Don't tell me that the Psalter does not represent a proper Christology. Most certainly it does. And so when our Mr. Watts says that he's going to make David sing like a Christian, we might be inclined to say that David sang more like a Christian than perhaps Mr. Watts ever did. And so, note, what do the angels do in the presence of God? Well, we see that in Isaiah chapter 6, don't we? They cover their faces. They cover their feet. They fly. They flit around. They speak to one another. They have an antiphonal call. But they dare not directly address, directly look, and directly touch down upon that same foundation where God Himself sits. And yet we are told in John chapter 12 that who Isaiah saw that day was indeed the Lord Christ. And so Hebrews chapter 1 presents a very robust Christology, a proper, a biblical Christology of the greatness and superiority of Christ. The scene described by the writer here in Hebrews tells us that this one, when he had purged our sins with all his regal attire and bearing, walked into such a scene as that. With the angels, with those attending and waiting angels, those wondrous creatures flitting about, covering their faces, covering their feet, daring not to light upon the same ground as the one who has so recently come from his victorious mission. The one who walks into that heavenly throne room where there is no higher than himself, being God himself. And what does he do? He sits. Why does he sit? Because that's where he belongs. He is God. He is very God. And so we say then, woe to all of those who would not recognize our Lord Jesus Christ as God Himself. We say, woe who would draw Him down to being a mere man. We say, woe to all of those who make His sacrifice less than what Paul calls the blood of God in Acts chapter 20, verses 28. We say to all of those, you do not know Christ if you do not know Him as God Himself. The writer here presents Christ greater than the angels, sitting where they dare not land, administering a kingdom where they dare not administer. Christ is indeed God Himself. And so He resides at the council of God Almighty. He ministers at the temple of God's throne. That is where His throne is. And as we heard in Hebrews 1 and Psalm 45, 6 and 7, that is an eternal throne. And so Christ is recognized here as God Himself. Let us not then think of Him in any other terms than those divine terms that are presented here. Now Christ will also, throughout the rest of this book, by the time we get to chapter 5 in the priesthood of Christ, we will hear about the same one who sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In verses 8 and 9, we'll hear words such as these. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. So we will learn also that this God has taken human flesh and become in all things like as we are, yet without sin. You want to learn a proper Christology? Begin with the book of Hebrews. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.